Hello, everyone, and welcome to the Live Through Jesus podcast with Courtney Gilmore. On this episode, the power of the Holy Spirit and Samson begins to judge. This is Judges 14 and 15. Today, we're going to take a look at the beginning of Samson's adult life and what happens to him when the power of the Holy Spirit comes over him. And after we go through the first story that we have for Samson, then we're going to talk about what the Holy Spirit looks like in our own lives. So last week, we talked about how the angel came to Manoah and his wife and told him that they would have a son. And this week, we find out that they did have a son, and his name was Samson. And it says that the Lord was with Samson, and he blessed him as he grew. And then in Judges 13:25, it says, the Spirit of the Lord began to move upon him. And so what he's saying is that as Samson grew, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in his heart and begin to impel him towards God's will for his life. That's what was going on. And so that's the first thing that we see about the Holy Spirit, is that it has the power to stir in our hearts and impel us towards God's will for us. And that's what he's doing for Samson. And then in chapter 14, it begins to tell us how Samson goes to the land of Timnah in the Philistine lands, and he sees this woman that he likes, and he goes back home and he tells his parents, hey, I want to marry this woman that I saw today in the land of the Philistines. And his parents are like, oh, no, don't marry a foreigner. You need to marry another Israelite. And he's like, no, she looks good to me. I want her. And that kind of implies that it doesn't really matter what God wants, right? It doesn't matter if she looks good to God, if she is according to God's will. He sees her, he likes her, he wants to marry her. That's the end of the story. And there's a lot of scholars that believe that this was a sin on Samson's part, because remember that God had told them, when you go into the land that you are about to possess, do not marry with the people that are living there, because they may convince you to serve their gods, right? But then other commentators say, no, because whenever God gives that command, he lists seven nations, and the nations of the Philistines aren't in those nations. And so that didn't pertain to them. And then other people say, again, or the other side goes back at them and says, yes, but the premise was the same. The purpose was not to marry foreigners because they serve other gods, and these people are living in the land. And maybe they just didn't mention that nation by name, because remember, they had just gotten there, really, right before the Israelites did. They were from the land of Crete. We talked about that before. And they had tried to conquer Egypt, and they failed, and so they settled on the coast instead. And so maybe God just didn't mention them because they weren't the people that had been dwelling there, but they were trying to say, anyone that lives in this land that we gave you, and they did, God gave Dan and Judah part of the land that the Philistines was occupying. And so within that command, God told them, hey, you're supposed to conquer all the people that are living there. Don't leave any of them alive, and don't intermarry with them, because they will persuade you to serve their gods. And so I stand in that camp, if you can tell, that I think that they were supposed to have killed all of these people. Dan was supposed to still be living in this land. They're not supposed to be intermarrying with these people, even though they have allowed them to live in the land. And so that's what it looks as if it's wrong. But then after that, it says in verse 4, but his father and his mother didn't know that it was of the Lord, that he was seeking an occasion to move against the Philistines. For the Philistines at that time had dominion over Israel. And so what does this mean? I just said he wasn't supposed to marry this woman. I agreed with his parents. I thought God agreed with his parents. And now it's saying, well, his parents thought that because they weren't aware that God was seeking an opportunity to, you know, infiltrate the Philistine lands. And I would just say that God was using his desires for his purposes. But if Samson would have not disobeyed God and married someone that he wasn't supposed to, someone that was a foreigner, then God would have used a different opportunity. It's just that he is using what Samson is doing to fulfill his purposes. That's just the way that that goes. Either way, since his parents could not change anything, I couldn't change his mind, they agreed to go and meet with his parents with him. And so presumably they must have been going on different paths. Maybe the parents were going to talk to his parents before he got there. Some of the things that I read said that, you know, it wouldn't be proper for him to speak with the woman if they weren't already betrothed. So maybe the parents went ahead, because it says that on his way, a lion lunges out at Samson. And in verse 6, it says that when this lion lunged at him, the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and Samson tore it apart as you would a young goat. It says, basically, he just grabbed the lion and split him in two, just tore him to pieces with his own hands. And this is our first indication of what can happen to Samson when the power of the Holy Spirit comes upon him, right? And it comes upon Samson in the form of strength. And so he rips this lion apart and then goes on his way to meet with this woman, never says anything to anyone about it, even his parents. And apparently they all agreed that they could get married and they're betrothed, but they go home because they have this period where they have to wait. And they say that's probably about a year or so. And so when that time frame has passed, then they're all traveling back to the land of the Philistines for the wedding. And on his way to the wedding, Samson sees this lion again. And at the moment that he sees this lion, he realizes that a hive of bees have made honey inside of its carcass. And he scoops the honey out and eats some of the honey and then brings some of it with him and even gives it to his parents. But he just doesn't tell his parents where he got the honey from. And then when he gets to the wedding, after he gives the honey to his parents, then they all begin preparing food for this feast that they would have, because their wedding ceremonies lasted for a week. And so they would have this big feast for a week, and then the ceremony would be there at the end. And so they give 30 companions to Samson, I guess, to, you know, hang out with him, since he, I guess, doesn't bring anybody with him. And so he has these 30 companions that are there with him. Now, I want to pause before I go on to the rest of the story, because both of these things present another issue that the scholars are all confused about. So some say that he broke his Nazarite vow by touching the dead lion and by most likely drinking at this wedding, because that was customary. There was always wine at these weddings and everyone drank. Even though nothing says that he drank at this wedding, that other people could have been drinking at this wedding. It doesn't mean that he was, but they assume that he was drinking at this wedding, and they know that he touched the dead lion. And remember, part of the vows was that he couldn't touch a dead body. It doesn't say the body of a person or an animal. It just says he can't come in contact with dead bodies. And so what does that mean? If it means dead animals, then yes, he broke the vow. If it means dead people, then he didn't. And so in the lesson, in the Numbers, where it gives this command about the Nazarites, it says that he is to separate himself to the Lord and not go near a dead body. He shall not make himself unclean even for his father or his mother, his brother or his sister when they die, because he's been separated to the Lord. Doesn't say anything about an animal, specifically lists multiple different people that he might want to go to their funerals or whatever. And God says, no, you can't come in contact with their bodies. And then even in the purification laws, people are unclean. That's the reason that the Nazarites can't go near the dead body, because anyone that goes near a dead body is unclean for 7 days. And it even goes on to, in that, and describes and says, if anyone touches the body of someone who has died, then he'll be unclean for 7 days. And it tells them what they're supposed to do to purify themselves. And then this is in Numbers 19, where it gives the purification laws. And then it says in verse 16, whoever in the open field touches a dead body who has been slain from a sword, anyone who touches the bone of a man or goes near the grave, and then it talks about if someone suddenly dies beside you, what you're supposed to do. And so, again, no mention of animals. And it does say different times that you could be in contact with people. So even though really a lot of scholars say that they think he broke his Nazarite vow, there's nothing that says he broke his Nazarite vow. There's no punishment for him for that. And we find out later that he does break the next week. We'll find out that he breaks the vow of cutting his hair, and there is a punishment for that. And it doesn't say anything about an animal. It doesn't say that he drank there. And so I am of the camp that he did not break his Nazarite vow, because I think that it would have, he would have had some sort of punishment about that. Now, because he didn't want to tell his parents, maybe that indicates something, but God still knows. God's still the one that punishes him later. I just don't see it. But again, you can make up your own mind. I'm just telling you the things as you read, because this is what it means to study the Bible. It's a little different when you just read it, but when you're studying it, you want to know all of the things that pertain to holiness and God and breaking his laws and all of those things. And so we want to discuss those things. And so anyway, we're going to move on with the story. And in this story, Samson is at the feast. This is the first day. And he tells them all a riddle. And this is what the riddle says. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. And so they're supposed to guess what these two things are. And he says, if you guess it before the end of this week, then I will give you 30 changes of clothes. If you don't guess it, then you each have to give me a set of clothing, which means I will receive 30 sets of clothes. And so they agree to this, but they keep trying to figure it out and they can't figure it out. And after by the fourth day, they go to the bride and they say, hey, you need to convince your husband to tell us this, because, you know, you bring this guy in here and now we're all going to be poor because we have to give him all of these clothes. And, you know, it's like undergarments and outer garments, and it's a lot of stuff. And they're like, oh, you know, we don't have money for that. That's a bad trick for him to come here and do this to us. And you need to go find out what the riddle is. And if you don't find it out, we're going to burn your father's house down with you in it, and him too. And so the woman's like, well, darn, what do I do now? You know? And so she goes to Samson, where she could have gone to Samson and she could have said, hey, they're threatening me, and let him take care of her, right? But she chose not to do that. She's scared of these people. And so she goes to Samson, and she already starts, before they even get married, this whole pity trip. And so she's crying and she's saying, you don't love me. You're already keeping secrets from me. Why are you treating me like this? And at first, Samson's like, I haven't told anyone this. I never told anybody what happened. I never told them how I came up with the riddle. And I never told them how what the answer was, even my parents. So why would I tell you? And so he resists. But she keeps on crying and she keeps on trying to make him feel guilty. And finally, the last day, he can't take it anymore, which is really pretty pathetic, because he's kept up with it for, you know, a few days now. And it's at the very end. Why doesn't he just, you know, keep his mouth shut for another few hours? But he doesn't. He can't take it anymore. And so after he gives her the answer to the riddle, she, of course, goes and gives it to the men because she's scared. And it says right before dark, they give him the answer to this riddle, and the answer is, what is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And of course, as soon as they say it, he's like, you betrayed me. And so this is what he says to them. He's so angry. And so he says, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved this riddle. So he's, you know, basically calling them a bunch of cheaters and calling her names, and runs off to this nearby town, kills 30 men, takes their clothes, gives the clothes to these men, and then goes back home without his wife. This is how mad he is. Does this sound like a man of God to you? Just things to think about, right? As we're listening to this, this doesn't sound like a super godly man. But this is what he does. He goes and kills these men, takes the clothes, gives it to those men, and then goes back home without his wife. And he's all huffy. And the dad is like, apparently you are done with her. She made you that mad and you're not going to come back for her. And so he gives the woman to Samson's best man at the wedding. And we have no idea between chapter 14 and 15 how long this is, but it says at the beginning of the wheat harvest that he goes back to his wife. He's cooled off by now, and he takes a goat to her. Apparently, this is an apology present back then. I guess that his offenses, you know, maybe warrants something more than a bouquet of flowers, but I guess back then, maybe that was valuable. Maybe she would have taken it, except for her dad had already given her away to someone else. And so Samson's like, why can't I go see my wife? And he was like, well, I gave her away. I didn't think you wanted her. I thought you utterly hated her. And he says, she was not yours to give away. What are you doing? And then he says, now I've got an excuse to go against the Philistines again. And this is another question. You know, Samson was wrong, obviously, for leaving without his wife, but was the man wrong for giving his wife away? Because in his mind, he's probably never coming back. What is the point? In Samson's mind, it's like, you gave her to me. And if you gave her to me, then she's no longer yours to give away. So she's mine now, and I can keep her. I can leave her here, or I can give her away to another myself, but that's not your job. And so he is angry. And it says, some versions say foxes and some say jackals, but he takes the tails of these animals, 300 of them, and ties them together and puts a torch between their tails, lights the torch on fire, and sends them into the fields of the Philistines to obviously burn up all their grain. And so the discrepancy with the foxes and the jackals is the words in Hebrew are very similar. And so you kind of just have to decide which one you want to go with. They do say that jackals will run in herds. And so it would be easy to, you know, trap 300 jackals. It would not be easy to trap 300 fox. And so the tendency is to say that it was probably jackals. But anyway. And so once the Philistines realize that their fields are on fire, they go and ask around what in the world happened. And they're like, Samson did it because he's mad at this man for giving his daughter away. And so then they retaliate against him and go and burn the father's house down, just like they had threatened to do before. The irony is that this woman, by asking about the riddle and, you know, betraying her husband, she was trying to keep her father's house from being burned down. And now by telling them the riddle and betraying her husband, they burn it down anyway. And so none of this helped her at all. Now, when he killed the 30 men in the nearby city, God actually, it does say that the Spirit of the Lord came over him and gave him the power to kill those people, which is weird because they had nothing to do with any of this. And now, this time, when he does this with the fox, it does not say that the power of the Lord came over him. And so many believe that Samson again was wrong because he never should have done this without the prompting of the Holy Spirit. But others say, you know, those people didn't have anything to do with it either. And the power of the Holy Spirit had come over him there. And so really his entire purpose was to judge the Philistines as a whole, not just the people that, you know, irritate him or that he has a feud with. And so those people would say that he's never doing anything wrong by going against the Philistines ever, because this was his purpose in God in the first place. They were ruling the Israelites. They were the Israelites' enemies, and this was his job. And God was using him, this wedding, to do that. And he had expressly said that. And so again, lots of things in this lesson where we don't know what God is really thinks for sure of all of the things that Samson does. He seems like kind of a bad guy, but God uses him through the whole process. That's what we do know. And we'll talk about that a little bit further later. Now, I do want to say that the dad, I forgot about this, but the dad did offer the younger sister to Samson to try to appease him, but it did not. So he didn't care about that at all. And so whether this was right or wrong for him to go and set their place on fire and then for them to go and set the girl's house on fire, the fight is on, right? Everybody is mad. And so after they set the house on fire, Samson goes out and it says, strikes them hip and thigh with great blows. And that's a weird phrase. They say maybe that was like a wrestling phrase. It's just giving the impression of what he's doing with them. He kind of goes on a rampage. And so, like I said, the fight is on. And he goes back to like this little rock in this cave and stays at this point. But they're mad now. And so they go to Judah and they seize a city in Judah. And then the people of Judah come out and they're like, why are you laying siege on our city? And they said, we're here for Samson. And they tell him what Samson has done. And the people in Judah are like, we don't want any trouble with these people. They're already ruling over us. We just want to, you know, make this stop. And so they say, we'll take care of Samson. We'll go get him. We'll bring him to you. And so they go to Samson and they're like, what are you doing? And he said, I only did to them the things that they're doing to me. Like, they're the ones that, you know, got my wife to lie to me and all of this. And so he tells them the whole story. And so he's like, they started it and I'm just finishing it. That's basically what they say. And they're like, we don't care. We don't want any problems. We're going to take you into custody and give you over to them. And he says, do you promise that you're not going to kill me yourself? And they're like, we're not going to kill you ourselves, but we want, you know, to get rid of this problem. And so he knows his strength by now. And so he agrees to this. And so they tie him, it says, with two new ropes, and they're on their way to the Philistines. And when they near the Philistines, it says he snaps the ropes apart like thread. And then he takes the jawbone of a donkey and kills 1,000 men with it. And when I said 1,000, I remembered that Judah took 3,000 of their men to go to him. So they must have been really scared of him. I don't know. But they took 3,000 men, and now he has killed 1,000 of the Philistines with this jawbone of this donkey. And then he's exhausted. But he's in a land where there's no water, and he's too tired to go and look for any water because he just had this big fight. And so he cries out to God and he says, God, surely you did not save me from the Philistines just to let me die here of thirst and then fall into their hands anyway, right? And God's like, right, I didn't. And so God breaks open the hollow and gives him some water from that. And then at the end, it just tells us that they called this whole place Jawbone because of what he did with the jawbone of the donkey. And then the hill where he killed them all, they call that the hill of the jawbone. And then they call this place where he got the water, the spring of him who called. And so they did this a lot, you know, where they would name these places after something that happened so that they would remember what happened. And that's how the chapter ends. And so I want us to talk now about the Holy Spirit, because Samson was set apart to God from the beginning, right? We know that. But it seems like it's mostly an outward setting apart. He doesn't drink. He tries to keep himself from being unclean in any way, and he doesn't cut his hair, and that's it, right? And so it doesn't seem like his dedication is really ever reached his heart. He's not dedicated to God, asking God, what do you want me to do? He doesn't ask him about Mary and his wife. He doesn't ask him, you know, is this how you want me to judge the Philistines? He just goes out and does all these things. So it doesn't really seem like he is following God. That's what I said when I said, sounds like a godly man. And so it seems like he's mostly just acting on his emotions. He's not asking God about anything. He's not saying, what do you want me to do? It's just he loves the woman, so he goes and gets her. And then he doesn't love her, so he leaves. And then he does love her, and he wants her again. And then she makes him mad again, and then he goes on this rampage. The people make him mad, and so he goes and kills them. You know, the dad makes him mad, and he goes and kills more Philistines, and he just uses his anger as an excuse to go and kill people. This is what it looks like. But God does use him anyway. And so it shows that God uses his people in spite of how horrible we are sometimes, how sinful we are, and the things that we do. And so I think that it's better than us getting caught up in, should Samson have done this or should he not have, to say God uses sinful people. And Samson is obviously an example of that. We're going to talk about that at the end of Samson's life also. But God does use him, and it says that the Spirit of God comes over him over and over and over again. And that is because God has set him aside for a specific purpose. And so God is using him to fulfill that purpose, regardless of his sinful acts. The Holy Spirit comes over him to protect himself from the lion. The Holy Spirit comes over him in order to let him kill Israel's enemies. And so God's power is coming over him anytime that he needs it. And, you know, the same thing happens to us. When we place our faith in Jesus and dedicate our lives to him, then the Holy Spirit power comes over us also. And so I want to read you a couple of verses that talk about that. Galatians 4:4-6 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And that you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying out, Abba, Father. So when we accept Jesus, then we receive the Holy Spirit. That's what all of that is saying. When we put our faith in Jesus and dedicate our lives to him, then we get the Holy Spirit, and we are called children of God. We are adopted into his family, and he dwells in us. But our dedication cannot just be outward like Samson's was. Ours has to reach our heart. And so in Romans 2:25-29, Paul is trying to explain this to the Jews who are thinking that they're keeping all of God's laws, and specifically by being circumcised, because that is how the Jews showed themselves apart from the rest of the world. And so in verse 25, it says, circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, then your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are transgressors of the law? And so what he's trying to say, he kind of explains all that, and then he wraps it up and he says, he is not a Jew that is one outwardly. It's not about circumcision and the outward sign of your flesh. He says, the person is a Jew that is one inwardly. Circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. And so he's saying, cut away what is covering your heart and not allowing God in. That is what you need to do. It has to reach your heart. If you are outwardly a Jew, but inwardly it hasn't reached your heart, then you're not. And so that is what happens when Jesus comes. The outward signs were fine before Jesus, but he's saying, now this has to get to your heart. And that's for us. Now it has to get to our heart. Outward doesn't matter. The only way that the outward law matters is if we could keep the full law. And we know that we can't. And that's the reason that God sent Jesus, because we couldn't do that. And so he needed the perfect way for us to reach him, because that wasn't reaching our hearts. And so he says, this has to inwardly change you. When this happens, when we accept Jesus and we really let it, you know, reach our hearts, then the Holy Spirit doesn't just rush upon us whenever we need it, like it did with Samson. It comes to stay with us. And that's what it was talking when it says it dwells in you. Here's a couple more verses about that. 1 John 4:12-16. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love has been perfected in us. By this, we will know that we abide in him and that he abides in us, because he's given us his Spirit. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent his Son as the Savior of the world. And whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he abides in God. We have known and believed the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. So he stays in us. His presence is how we know we're Christians. It's what seals us for the day of eternity. That's what he was saying here. He says, by this we know, because he's given us the Holy Spirit. And then in 2 Corinthians 1:22-21, it says it a little more explicitly. Now he who establishes us with you in Christ has anointed us in God, who also has sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit seals us and guarantees that we have God. And Ephesians 1:13-14 says the same thing. In him you also trusted. And after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. And so he's saying, the Holy Spirit seals you and says, you get to go to heaven. You get to inherit eternal life. And so once we have this Spirit, then it does for us what it did for Samson and so much more. His Spirit stirs us towards his will, guides us, tells us where to go, tells us where not to go, tells us what to say, and even tells us what to pray. And so I'm going to read you a couple of verses about that. In Acts 16:6-10, it says that some of these people wanted to go to the region of Galatia, but they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to go. And then it says a little bit further in there, the Spirit did not permit them. And then it says that Paul had a dream, and immediately he sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called him to preach the gospel there. And so that just shows that the Holy Spirit was saying, don't do this, do this. And Paul was perceptive to that. And he was aware that the Spirit was leading him in this direction. So the Spirit has the ability to lead us, help direct our, you know, steps and our ways in the way that he wants us to go. And then in Mark 13:11, Jesus is telling the disciples, when you're arrested and they deliver you up, don't be worried beforehand or try to premeditate what you're going to say. He says, whatever words you're given in that moment, say them, because those words are the ones that are from the Holy Spirit. And so it tells us that the Spirit can help us say what we need to say. So if you're ever in a situation and you don't know how to handle it, pray and say, God, give me the right words. Help me say this in the right way. Help the other people perceive it in the right way. Give me the words to say. He says, don't think about it over and over. Does anyone else do this? You rehearse it in your mind. Oh, I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this. I'm going to say this. And you go over it and over it and over it. He said, don't do that. Just say what the Spirit of God has for you in that moment. Pray about it and let God lead you when the time comes. So the Holy Spirit can give us the words to say. And then it says he can also tell us what to pray. Romans 8, 26 and 27 says, the Spirit helps us in our weaknesses, for we don't know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings that we can't utter. He who searches the heart knows the mind of the Spirit, because he makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. So it says that the Spirit, obviously, because it is God's Spirit, knows God's will, and it helps us know what to pray according to God's will. That's what it says. And so have you ever been in that situation where you're like, God, I don't even know what to say. I don't even know what to ask for. I don't even know what you want me to say to you. Then say that to him. Say, God, I don't know how to pray about this. I have no idea what to do in this situation. Please instruct me even how to pray to you, what to ask you for, what should I be doing now? And it says that the Spirit will help us in that. He turns our will to his. He has that power. Philippians 2:13 says, it is God who works in you both to will and to do his good pleasure. So he works inside us to make us want to do what he wants us to do. And he works in us to help us do it. I mean, that's an amazing power, right? I can't begin to explain how that works, but I know that it does because I've asked God for those things before. I have said, please, God, help me feel the way you feel. And later on, I just realized I don't feel about this the way that I used to feel. And I realized, oh, that's because I asked God to help me feel however he felt. And apparently the way I was feeling wasn't the right way. And he changed my heart so he can do this. The Holy Spirit also tells us the truth and reveals spiritual things to us that we couldn't understand otherwise. John 14, 15 to 17 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. I will pray to the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world can't receive because they neither see him or know him, but you know him because he dwells in you and he will be with you. Wow. He's telling the disciples, I'm about to go away. This is Jesus. I'm not going to be with you anymore, but I'm going to send the Holy Spirit and he is going to help you. He's the Spirit of truth and he is going to tell you what you need to know. The world doesn't understand him, but you do because you know me. And since you know me, you're going to know my Spirit. And so that's what happens to us. When we accept Jesus, we receive his Spirit, just like the disciples when they accepted him. 1 Corinthians 2, 10 to 14. This is the disciples talking to the Corinthians, and he says, God has revealed the words to us through his Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of man except for the Spirit of the man, which is in him? So he's saying a man knows the spirit of a man. Even so, no one knows the things of God except for the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit that is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches us, but which the Holy Spirit teaches us, comparing spiritual things with spiritual things. But the natural man doesn't receive these things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. Nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. But we can, because we know the Spirit of God. And then with his Spirit, we also find the power to do what God calls us, just as Samson did. Samson was able to do what God had called him to do because he had his Spirit. And so Romans 8:28 says, we know that all things work together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purpose. And so that's why God still used Samson, even though Samson may not have been asking what he wanted him to do exactly. It was God's purpose for him to defeat the Philistines. And so God worked in him, used his spirit to work in him to do what he was called to do. And he'll do the same thing for us. And you know, when the Spirit rushed over him, he received physical strength. But Ephesians 3:16-21 says that we receive inner strength. Paul is writing to the Ephesians and he says, I pray that God would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you would be strengthened in the might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ might dwell in your hearts through faith. And that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love that Christ has that passes all knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He's praying this for the Ephesians. He says, I want the Holy Spirit to come over you and you to understand the power of God and to you for you to have the strength, the inner strength that only God can give you, and that you can understand the love that you can only understand through him. And he says, now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we can think or ask for, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Jesus Christ to all the generations forever and ever. So he says that God is able to do abundantly above all that we can ask or even imagine, according to his power that is working in us. His power is working in us to do things that we can't even think to ask for, because they are so beyond our own imagination. God has power that we cannot comprehend. That's what he's trying to say. Which it's like, yes, that's what I was telling you earlier. I can't begin to explain to you how he does the things that he does. He just does. And then the Spirit convicts us when we do wrong and helps us do right. John 16:7-14 says, it is to your advantage that I go away. This is Jesus again talking to them and says, it's better for you that I go away. For if I do not go away, then the helper won't come to you. But if I leave, then I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of their sin, and he will convict them of righteousness and of judgment. He will convict them of sin because they don't believe in me. He will convict them of righteousness because I go to the Father, and you will see me no more. And he will convict them of judgment because the ruler of this world is judged. He said, I still have many things to say to you, but you can't take them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you in all truth. And he will speak on, not only on his own authority, but he will tell you whatever I tell him to say, and he will tell you the things that are to come. So God's Spirit can even tell us the future. He can even tell us what we need to know for the future. The things that we can't possibly comprehend, he can give us knowledge that will guide us for our future. And then lastly, when we fill our hearts with him, then he pushes out the things of this world and he enables us to walk in his ways and please him more. And so last two scriptures, Ephesians 5:17-18 says, therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. And the reason that I wrote that is because it says that if you are filled with the Spirit, you will push that desire out. You won't need that. And that doesn't mean that it's not a struggle, and it doesn't mean that you're just going to be able to, oh, I got Jesus now and I'm not going to be an alcoholic. But it does mean that God can help us. Fill yourself with him when you have a desire to drink or do anything that is displeasing to him. He can help you with that. That's the point. And then Galatians 5:16-25, it says, walk in the Spirit and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. The flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these things are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident. These are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, murder, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in the times past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. And so if you are practicing the things, if you are walking in the things, if you are continuously doing the things of the flesh, which are these, then you are not one of God's children. Because he says, if you have the fruit of the Spirit, these, which is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, there's no law against these things. Those who are Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. And so if we live in the Spirit, then we should also walk in the Spirit. I used to be so confused about this, and I used to try to get these fruits of the Spirit. I used to try to say, I want to be more loving, more patient, more kind. And so I was working on these things, and I realized that they are works of the flesh. They are things that we do, that we practice. And so those things we do, the fruits of the Spirit, those are not things that we do. They are things that we produce because we have the Spirit living in us. And so the Spirit of God is doing those things. He is enabling us to love the unlovable. He is enabling us to be patient when things are difficult. Whenever we don't know how we're going to make it through, he is enabling us to do that. He is giving us joy when our circumstances are not joyful. He is giving us peace whenever things are chaotic and confused around us. He is helping us be kind whenever everyone else is being rude. He is helping us be good when everything around us is evil. He is helping us be faithful when we want to turn away, when we want to give up, when we want to quit. He is helping us be gentle whenever we want to be harsh and angry. He is giving us self-control whenever we have no ability to do that ourselves. We're trying to control ourselves, but we have no ability to do it in ourselves. His Spirit living in us is helping us do that. And so these things are not going to happen immediately. Just because we have accepted Jesus, become a Christian, said we're going to follow him, dedicated our lives to him, and now have the Holy Spirit in us, it doesn't mean, okay, now I'm perfect. I'm going to do all the godly things and none of the bad things, and this is all great. That's not what it is. But it does stir us. It stirs in our hearts and it helps us. The Holy Spirit helps us and teaches us and guides us. And so what we have to do, instead of working to do these things, we have to feed the Spirit. Feed God's Spirit within you by praying to him, by listening to him, by reading his word. That is the bread. That's what Jesus says. He says, I am the bread of life. The word of God is the bread. And so that's what you consume. You take that in. You read those words and you let them take root in you. And you fellowship with other Christians and you learn more about him. And you water all of the seeds that are just beginning in you as you become a new Christian. And then they will begin to grow. And you will begin to look more and more like him each day. That is what Holy Spirit power can do within us. And so I hope that you are watering that Spirit within you and feeding that Spirit within you so that you can grow in God and that his Spirit can guide you and teach you and show you what to say and show you what to do and help you pray and all of the things that we've learned about today. So maybe look through those verses, think about those things, and take one of them and say, I'm so glad that I know now that the Holy Spirit can help me in this and memorize that verse, or at least keep it handy. That would be my encouragement to you today. So next week, we're going to go on with Samson and see what he continues to do. And so make sure you subscribe so you don't miss that episode. And then go to livethroughjesus.com and get the blog post, or go to the Substack and get the blog post that goes along with this lesson. This does have a lot of verses, and this would be a good time to, at least for free, subscribe to Substack for the free week and get this. And you can cancel after a week and not even pay if you want to do that. I hope you don't do that. I hope you like it and you stay with me. But if not, you're perfectly free to do that. You can get this and all the ones past if you subscribe today and get a free week, $6 a month or $60 a year. And then join me on social media. Make sure you go to Live Through Jesus on all the social media accounts. It's not my name. And then I'll see you back next week. Thanks and have a good day. Thank you.